Turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Because this morning we're going to press into really a question that I think like every Christian struggles to answer. And that's how are Christians supposed to relate to the Old Testament law and the Old Testament itself? Like what am I supposed to do with that? And to be honest, it can be a hard question to answer. Because I think we all have friends who fall on one end or the other end of the spectrum of law keeping, right? Well, on the one hand, we might have friends who would tell us that Christians should be observing many, if not most, of the laws that are written down in the Old Testament. They'd be telling us we need to be observing the Sabbath. We need to be observing Jewish holidays. We need to be abstaining from foods like baby back ribs. And halibut and Dungeness crab, right? So that's one end of the law-keeping spectrum. On the other end of the law-keeping spectrum are those who would encourage us to just simply unhitch our Old Testament from the New Testament because we now live under grace. We don't live under the law. So don't worry about your Old Testament at all. Now I recognize that most of our friends don't lie at the extreme ends of the spectrum. They land somewhere in between. But these two poles help us illustrate. They help us illustrate like why and how come we struggle so much to apply and wrestle with the Old Testament and the prescriptions in the Old Testament law. Does it have binding authority? Or is it nothing more than just a historical record of redemptive history? What's going on? Well, as we get into the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Jesus is going to hit us with what is probably one of the most dense and difficult declarations in the New Testament. Four verses that I almost turned into two sermons. You're welcome, I didn't. Verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do so will, teaches other to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, whether you realize it or not, there is a lot to unpack in these four verses. So what I'd like to do is actually state my general understanding of these verses, and then I'll show you how we see it as we walk through the text this morning. I'd like to put it this way, three sentences. Number one, the authority of the Old Testament will stand until the end of time. The authority of the Old Testament, it's going to stand until the end of time. But our understanding and application of the Old Testament must be interpreted through the person and work and teaching of Jesus Christ himself. And that's because the purpose of the Old Testament is to lead us by God's grace into God's righteousness through its ultimate goal and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament is to lead us by God's grace into God's righteousness through its ultimate goal and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to come to this text with just really two questions that'll have other questions underneath them, but the two primary questions are this. Number one, in what sense does Jesus fulfill the law? And number two, in what sense are Christians bound by the law? Two questions that flow from our text today. So, to our text, in what sense does Jesus fulfill the law? Verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The first thing we need to see in our text here this morning is that Jesus is not limiting his declaration in verses 17 and 18 to the Ten Commandments. He's not limiting his declaration to what we might call the first five, the law, which is the first five books of Moses. He's actually grabbing the entire Old Testament. He's grabbing the whole corpus of the Jewish scriptures. And he's saying, this is what I'm talking about. I haven't come to abolish them. And we know he's talking about the whole corpus, because when he says the law and the prophets, it's how Jews would talk about their Bible. And when they would talk about the whole Bible, they would call it either the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. So Jesus is grabbing the Old Testament and he's saying, I didn't come here to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And this is a very important statement at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Because as we see his teaching about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, as we see his teaching that goes all the way through the book of Matthew, we're gonna see Jesus teaching about the Mosaic Law and teaching about the Old Testament in ways that are going to come across to everybody who's listening like he is really trying to destroy it. Like, why does everybody get so uptight? It sounds like Jesus is throwing everything out the window. So to clarify his purpose, he does two things here as he's beginning the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, he discloses his true purpose. He discloses the true purpose of his life and ministry. He has come to fulfill the law. We'll drill into that more in a minute. Number two, he declares the perpetual and binding significance of the Old Testament. And he does it with the most emphatic illustration. Not an iota, not a dot is going to pass away from the law until heaven and earth pass away and all is accomplished. I mean, you want to talk about like underlined, bold, italics? Like Jesus is making an emphatic statement here. I mean, we kind of look at this Greek word iota. It's derived from the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And you don't have to know Hebrew. It's okay. It looks like this little apostrophe. And I know some of you are deeply bothered when you get texts from people or emails and the apostrophes aren't used or they're used incorrectly, right? So he's talking about the apostrophe. Now, it's a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So not even the littlest apostrophe mark will disappear, and dot. In this case, the dot is most likely stroke, because the Hebrew letters have these little kind of edges and horns on them, and if you leave one off, it can look like another letter. It's maddening. Like, Hebrew was a brutal course for me in seminary. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying not the tiniest little yod, not this little tiny apostrophe, or not the little tiniest mark on the side. And that's important because when scribes were copying the Hebrew Old Testament, of the easiest things to make a mistake on was missing either a little tiny yod or getting a little horn wrong and changing the entire meaning of a passage. So Jesus is affirming the relevance in the content of the entire Old Testament. And how long is that going to maintain? Jesus says, until all is accomplished. But he also ties it until heaven and earth pass away. And that's important because if he'd only said till all is accomplished, we as Christians would be tempted to read this passage and say, until all is accomplished, what does that mean? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. But here when Jesus is saying all is accomplished and connecting it with heaven and earth passing away, he is talking until the very end of the age when he returns in glory. When all is accomplished. When God judges right from wrong. When the old heavens and the old earth pass away, when judgment is dealt out upon those who rejected God and reject the gospel, when those who've responded to the gospel are taken into everlasting life on account of not their own works, but the works of Jesus that they receive by faith. So get that. Until the day that Jesus returns in glory, not the tiniest mark in your Old Testament, single letter, line, will cease to be applicable. This is important because around 150 AD, there was this guy by the name of Marcion, a heretic, and he had this idea about how the Old Testament and New Testament related. And this was his brilliant idea. The God of the Old Testament was this evil, mean, malevolent, wrathful God, and Jesus came to save us from him. That's how he understood the gospel. And the early church looked at Marcion and said, "No, dude, you've got it wrong." Like, he would go through his New Testament and cut out any citations of the Old Testament to boot. No, Jesus isn't positioning himself against the Old Testament. He's actually saying, I'm in complete alignment with it. I'm affirming the perpetual relevance and authority of the Old Testament until the end of time. And at this point we go, all right, I got that. But how? How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament while preserving its binding authority until the final judgment? I think Jesus' answer would sound something like this. The continuing authority of the Old Testament is realized and redefined by the one to whom it always pointed. It's realized, it's understood in light of, and to a degree, redefined in light of the one to whom it always pointed. But let's talk about this fulfillment. How does Jesus fulfill it? Because I think a lot of Christians, when we see this word fulfill here, we're tempted to instantly think of it through the lens of the Apostle Paul and all of his epistles. Right? I mean, we think Jesus fulfills the law. He provides sinful humans with the righteousness that God requires that they can never attain on their own. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since it is through the law that we get the knowledge of sin. The law never made anybody righteous. It doesn't make you righteous. You can't obey it good enough. All it does is point to you every single time and say, guess what, Mark, you're a sinner. Guess what, Mark, you blew it again. Look at another way you failed. That's what the law does, right? James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. It's just another way of saying the law is not going to make you righteous. And this is an important point that I want to include this morning, because countless people in our day and age live under the delusion that they can somehow cancel out the bad deeds of their life while trying to abide by the good deeds that God gives us in the law. They kind of think there's this scale out there, and they actually think they're stacking up good things on one end that'll outweigh the bad. And that's not what the law does. No, the law sweeps anything good that you hope to stack on the good side of the scale. And all it does is stack up your sin and failure on the other. That's what the law does. Then how do we manage that problem? Paul goes on to tell. This isn't the entire sermon, but then Paul goes on to tell us. Romans 3:20-21-23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. That there's a righteousness that's not attained by law-keeping. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the whole Old Testament says there's going to be something new and it's going to happen, and it's this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now we could continue to press into the gospel as Paul lays it out here. But in terms of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, I don't think that Jesus is thinking in terms that Paul is typically using. Rather, I think Jesus is highlighting the radical nature of his arrival as the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. Or to put it another way, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law and the Old Testament by bringing it to its God-intended goal. Like we cannot help or hope to even make sense of the Old Testament apart from Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to the life and the teaching and the ministry of Jesus himself. Jesus himself in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And as it is, they bear witness about me. That's what the Old Testament's doing. He says it's pointing to me. So let's highlight three ways that I think that we see this fulfillment clearly demonstrated in the book of Matthew. Number one, Jesus fulfills the messianic predictions of the Old Testament. Like we've already been given messianic predictions in Matthew connected to Jesus. So there's a fulfillment of prophecies. We can go all the way back. Jesus fulfills God's promise in Genesis 3:15 to redeem mankind through a future son of Adam and Eve. Jesus fulfills God's promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 to bless all the families of the earth through a future son of Abraham. God fulfills God's promise, his promise in 2 Samuel 7 to establish the kingly line of David forever with a future son that will reign forever and ever. Jesus fulfills God's promise in Micah chapter 5 too that his future son would be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus fulfills Isaiah's revelation that this Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of his people in Isaiah 53. Jesus fulfills the messianic predictions of the Old Testament. He fulfills them. Second thing that we also see, and we've already seen in the book of Matthew, is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament shadows and types that help us understand redemptive history. We saw this when God called Jesus out of Egypt in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. There was this whole typology of Israel being God's son and they were unfaithful sons. And then we have Jesus being called out of Egypt and Jesus is going to be the faithful son. And how do we know he's going to be the faithful son? Because God declares it at Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus died on the cross, moving forward from Matthew, what does he do? He accomplishes once and for all what the entire sacrificial system could never accomplish. Forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Jesus fulfills it. And we celebrated that this morning as we shared in the Lord's table. And number three, Jesus fulfills the law by revealing its God-given intent as the true interpreter of the law. And that's really getting us down to what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, I'm the true interpreter. I'm the true interpreter of the law. I mean, just imagine. Just imagine what it would be like. And some of you might do this. No, I won't even go there. Imagine what it would be like if the authors of our Constitution and our Bill of Rights and our founding documents suddenly arrived in Washington, D.C. today. Just imagine. They arrived. And when they arrived, they said, you know what, we're going to call a conference. Everybody come on in. What we're going to do is we're going to sit y'all down, And we're going to tell you what this thing really means. This is what we meant when we said this. This is not what we meant when we said that, right? I mean, can you imagine how that would just transform our governmental system, hopefully, right? There's good things that go on, there's bad things that go on. But anyway, can you imagine? And we all kind of laugh and we think, yeah, that'd be great. What's Jesus doing when he comes on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount? He's doing the same thing. He's God incarnate. He gave us the law. It's not somehow separated from him. And he's saying, this is what it really means. This is the depth unto which it can really be applied. So Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like the founder showing up and giving us a good lesson on how we should really understand our documents of the founding of our country. So I want you to see this because Jesus is declaring from the very beginning of his ministry, I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm not here to destroy it. I'm in perfect alignment with the entire Old Testament. I fulfill it. I fulfill it. You need to know this because when I start teaching on it, I'm going to expand it. There's going to be ways in which I'm going to reinterpret your understanding of it and apply it in ways that are going to blow your mind. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, I know we just covered a lot of ground to answer this first question. But as we turn to verses 19 through 20, we run really quickly headlong into our second question. And I think it's the question, it's really the applicational question for us, right? In what sense are Christians bound by the law? If Jesus goes out of his way to establish the permanence of the law, his alignment with the law, how is it applying to the life of the Christian? Verse 19 and 20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think what Jesus is saying here is, and what we need to see is that our, number one, is that our obedience is linked to our rewards in the kingdom, not our entrance into the kingdom. It's the first thing we need to see when we come to this text. Our obedience is linked to rewards in the kingdom, not our entrance into the kingdom. In fact, let's begin with verse 20. When Jesus tells his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, reduce the law, or start grading on a curve. And sometimes when we come to Jesus as Christians, a lot of us think like Jesus just grades on a curve. He's like, no, I didn't come to grade on a curve. No, in his teaching, he elevates the law. And what does he do? He clarifies the devastating scope and magnitude of its application. I mean, isn't that what Jesus is going to do just here in the next section when he talks about anger and he talks about lust and he talks about divorce and he talks about oaths? What's he doing? He's saying, let me show you how deeply this law applies so you can see how much of a failure you are to truly uphold the law. So he's elevating it. He wants to devastate us with what the law truly requires. And then he puts an exclamation mark on it. It says, if you hope to enter the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to do even better than the people who have devoted their entire life to perfect law keeping. You got to be better than the best. I mean, this just would have blown Jesus' audience away because they viewed the scribes as the most accurate interpreters of the law and the Pharisees as the most devout practitioners of the law. That's how they would have been viewed in the first century. Again, when we get to verses 21 through 48 in the coming weeks, what are we going to see in it? Is Jesus as he starts to press into the law, is going to make it clear that the kind of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is not just a better job at law keeping. It's not just a better duty at making sure I have all these external things managed in my life, because Jesus is going to move from the outside to the inside. He's going to move from our actions actually into the control center of our life, which is the heart. Not that muscle that pumps blood. When he says heart, he's talking about the control center of our life. The greater righteousness that he requires is an inner righteousness of heart and mind and motive. That's what he's going to tell us. True righteousness isn't going to be a matter of simply not committing murder. I think we're doing pretty good there, hopefully. But he says, you know what? If you want to obey that command rightly, you cannot be harboring anger in your heart. You know, maybe you're doing a pretty good job at not committing adultery in your life, but how about all that lust that pervades your heart and all those lustful thoughts and fantasies that you constantly harbor? You've committed adultery in your heart. This is the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. That's why it's a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. And how can we achieve this? Jesus isn't telling this here in this moment, but even if we just go back to the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we pressed into that, what did we learn? Being poor in spirit isn't a matter of not having money, but it's about coming before God in our spiritual bankruptcy and saying, I got nothing. I have nothing in me that can set me right with you. I have nothing that can atone for my sins. I can't do enough. I can't try enough. There's nothing I can do. So God, would you do what I can't do? Moving from the Beatitudes into the gospel proclamation, what do we need to do? We need to come in faith and we say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me for everything that I've said and done and how I've trusted in myself. Father, cleanse my sins and forgive me by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's my only hope of forgiveness. He's my only hope of a right relationship with you. That's where it happens. That's where it happened. And here's the promise in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The kind of heart that we need is provided by God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So the second thing that we need to see, number one, recognizing that this righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees is not a righteousness of earning, but it's a righteousness that flows from a heart that's been transformed by the power of God. The second thing we need to recognize as we go to verse 19 is that Jesus is not linking a believer's commandment keeping to their admission into the kingdom. In fact, it's very clear even in the text. I mean, you have to really kind of misuse this text to see it as a way to get into the kingdom. Rather, he's linking the believer's reward in heaven with our obedience on earth. That's what he's linking. There's rewards. Jesus talks about rewards in heaven. We see little glimmers of it as we go through God's word, but you know what? God never really unpacks it for us. He doesn't really give us any details. And so, you know what? I'm really not going to spend any time on what those rewards are. We've been told there will be greater reward. Maybe some time we'll come back and think about it a little bit more, but we actually have a greater question to address in this text than what does that reward look like. We need to recognize what Jesus is really saying. I think what Jesus is saying here in verse 19 is that God really cares about the way that we obey and that we teach his commands. God really cares about it. God doesn't take it lightly when his people dismiss his commands. And Jesus talks about bigger ones and smaller ones. Isn't that interesting? That God cares not just about the big things like adultery and murder, but he cares about the small things. And according to Jesus, these commands are recorded primarily in the Old Testament, which means that we should really care about our Old Testament. Going back to verse 19, therefore whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So how should Christians relate to the Old Testament law? How should Christians relate to the Mosaic law? That's really what ends up coming up here, because Jesus is affirming the entire Old Testament, and then he talks about obedience being the grounds of our eternal reward, not our entrance. Are we supposed to obey every command in the Old Testament, some of the commands in the Old Testament? Should we be observing all the holidays and festivals of Israel? Should we be careful to tell every man that has a beard not to trim the corners of his beard? If you're a gardener, should we be making sure that the rows you plant don't mix kinds of crops in the same row? Should we be observing a Jewish diet and eat only those animals that God calls clean? Those are questions. Lots of people are asking those questions. How about this? Should you go to your pastor when you have a skin rash? Please, no. These are prescriptions in the law. Well, I think we find the answer in this, is that our obedience is redefined by the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. Now, I realize that's a vague statement at this point. We're going to drill into that and unpack it too. Because if all I left you was this, those of you who grew up in the church and had maybe more of a classic dispensational background would go, you know what? I'm going to continue in my belief that the Old Testament doesn't apply to anything unless Jesus explicitly reaffirms it in the New Testament. Those who grow up under a classic covenantal framework would continue in your conviction that all of the Old Testament applies unless it's explicitly revoked in the New. Notice two theological systems with approaches to the law that are different. And everybody else who maybe grew up in a church that wasn't really anchored in one of those two systems would just go home frustrated. And one of the reasons we get so frustrated with the law is we get to the New Testament and Jesus and the apostles don't always treat it the same way when they interact with it. Have you noticed that? Like on the one hand, we see clear applications of the Old Testament law according to things like coveting and theft and murder and human sexuality and God's intention for marriage. Like all of those things, those Old Testament commands are repeated very similar ways in the New Testament. But then at other times, it seems like the apostles just want to discard the law altogether. Galatians 5:18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Check. Right? A whole Old Testament, I can cut it out of my Bible. Thank you, Paul. I don't need it. But then we get to other places. And even Paul, who tells us that we're not under the law, goes and says this in 1 Corinthians 9:21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Isn't that interesting? Paul has a category to be following most of the prescriptions that we can tell of Mosaic law as he's working with the Jews and he's working with Gentiles. He says there's a way in which I apply God's law through the law of Christ and still uphold the law. And we're like, Paul, what does that mean? Because Paul really doesn't, again, he doesn't explain it. And it's one of the reasons why we often tend to divide up the Old Testament law into categories like ceremonial law and civil law and moral law, because we're trying to make sense of how does the law come into the New Testament. And I've used these categories before. In fact, last time I used them, I got some input back from my small group leaders here at the church, and they were like, you know, like we recognize those are used historically in the church and everything, but it also led to difficulty in thinking about it, because one of the things is the Bible never breaks up the law into those three pieces. Scholars have. And it leaves us with questions. So what I'd like to do this morning is try to help get our hands around thinking about the Old Testament law, what it means as a Christian, and how it applies in light of Christ. And to do this, I'm going to share a model with you that I learned from my Old Testament professor, Jason DeRoshi. It comes from his book, Understanding and Applying the Old Testament. He's included in some other books as well. And I think Jason brings some helpful understanding to this topic. He's now serving down at Midwestern. But what Jason does in this model is he says, hey, let's think about things. We see what Paul does in the New Testament. We see how Jesus sometimes adjusts the law. And so if you look at the model on the left-hand side, we have the law of Moses. There's kind of four laws that he gives as examples. We have in the middle, we have Christ. We have to interpret everything in light of Christ. And then as we think about how it applies as in being under the law of Christ, we are on then the other side of the lens. So every Old Testament law going through Christ. And I realize you're going to want more examples than I'm giving today, and it's going to leave you with some more questions, and I can point you to another good book that would be a great resource to be thinking about that. But let's walk through this. The first thing that he highlights in this model, instead of thinking about the civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law, as he says, well, when we look at the Old Testament law, we kind of see four things that often happen as they come through Christ. One is these Old Testament laws are transformed. They're adjusted in some way. In Exodus 31, we're given the Sabbath requirement. Yet once Christ comes and now that he's ascended into heaven, we see it talked about differently in the New Testament. I mean, even when Jesus was here, Matthew 11:8, Jesus declared he was Lord of the Sabbath. And in the very next section that we're in Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus goes on to call people to take up his yoke because he gives rest. Jesus gives the rest, the true rest that the Sabbath could never provide. Jesus gives it. Even more, when we get to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, viewing the Sabbath command through both the teaching and the finished work of Jesus, concluded, we have received our Sabbath rest in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4. Sabbath rest received. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I think that we don't see this clear transition or application of Sabbath to Sunday, is because the rest has been received in Jesus. The second thing that we see in this model is that laws against things like adultery are maintained. They're not transformed. That they're maintained from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Jesus and his apostles apply them directly to the church. And we might ask, like, why do they apply those directly to the church? They do it because God's prohibitions against adultery and murder and stealing and lying are anchored in the holiness of God himself. They're anchored in his character and his nature. And as Christians, what are we called to be? We're called to be holy as our God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So as we think about the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, we do see. We see some of the commandments and laws are transformed through Christ. Some of them are maintained, unchanged through Christ. The third thing that we see in this illustration is that some laws are maintained by extension. And the example he gives here is not one that comes directly in our New Testament, but what he's doing is trying to apply an Old Testament law to our day and age today that we would often go like, I don't even know what to do with this. And he picks this law, very obscure law, about building parapets. Now, I'm pretty sure that when most of you hear about parapets, you're thinking about a doomsday prepper building bunkers somewhere in the ground. But parapet is basically this law about building a wall around the roof of one's house in ancient Palestine, because they would often go up there and in the evening go up there because the breeze would be blowing through. It's kind of, think of it like your deck, okay? But it's on the first story. And if you got little ones on your deck, what's the last thing that you want them to do? Fall off the roof, right? So we have this law about parapet building. And what does this law ultimately end up being about? It ends up being about loving other people. We want to protect them. It's like in our day and age. Like, why do we put railings around our decks that are more than, I'm not sure what code is now. How far above the ground? Like, we got the railings on the decks. We got railings on our stairwells. We got laws about putting fences around swimming pools and other things because we want to protect people from getting hurt. So we might look at that law and go, like, I don't even know what to do. Why is that even in the Bible? God's telling them how to love their family and to love their neighbors by not having a home in which it's dangerous to live. So that's maintaining a law by extension. And then finally, as we're all aware, some Old Testament laws are completely annulled. They just stop. And one of these is specifically regarding food. Well, one of the biggest conversations that we see throughout our New Testament, especially in Acts, is this problem about the eating of food. And we see it annulled. I mean, on the one hand, Jesus in Mark 7:18-19 says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart? And again, this is not the muscle that's pumping blood, but the control center of one's life. It doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled. And Mark says, in a footnote here, he says, thus he declared all foods clean. In a moment, Jesus just says, like, the food laws, they're done. That food cannot make you any more righteous in God's standing. Food's not going to do it. Don't worry about it. See, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:8-10 say this, when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Notice we're going from food to the sacrificial system. Then he added, but I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Laws of food, laws of sacrifice, annulled in Jesus Christ. So what do we see in this? We see that there's a lot that the Old Testament has for us. And in sharing this model with you to think about how do we think about Old Testament law as a Christian, you're going to notice that I didn't give you something that's really easy. You can just quickly do. In one of his books, there's actually a kind of a multi-page process of thinking, how do we take a law, bring it to the law of Christ? It takes work. But what I want you to see is the Old Testament is there for our good. And when we read it rightly in light of Jesus Christ, we're able to see the amazing grace of God. We're able to see the massive benefits of our salvation and the wonderful work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament is to lead us by God's grace into God's righteousness through its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So here quickly at the end, three bullet points. How should we respond? We covered a lot of ground. Number one, in responding to this, I want to encourage everybody to cultivate a love for your Old Testament by reading it in light of Jesus Christ. If you keep an eye on Jesus as you're reading through the Old Testament, it begins to have more power, and it begins to make more sense. So one, read it in light of the Old Testament. Number two, this is especially for Christians. Consider your present understanding and pursuit of Christian obedience in light of Jesus' declaration in verse 19. Maybe I should say reconsider. If Jesus is truly warning us about obeying the small things and the big things as Christians, are there areas of obedience or disobedience that we ought to consider to bring our lives into conformity with His will? And then finally, for anyone who's with us that hasn't come to faith in Jesus, consider the grounds of your righteousness before God. I mean, if you're here, I'm assuming you have some sort of belief in God. But what are you basing your hope of righteousness before God? If God's going to ask you, like, why should I let you into heaven? Is your answer like, I tried really hard? I did my best. I was better than those horrible pastors who committed adultery. Because if your answer is, I did my best at law keeping, the answer will come up short. The only way to receive the blessing of salvation and eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ alone.